Let us turn again this morning to continue in our present studies in 1 Timothy in chapter 1. And so far in this first chapter, we have looked, you remember, at the first three verses, where we were considering some, what I called at the time, I think, some technical matters. We made some comments about Paul the apostle, who is writing to Timothy, writing as an apostle, and writing out of an emergency that has arisen, as it were, in the church at Ephesus. And Paul is greatly concerned that Timothy remain to deal with this particular problem, the problem of false teaching. And then we made some comments about Timothy. He is a very notable character in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. He is Paul's convert, and he is Paul's assistant, and he is Paul's most continual companion, and he is obviously one concerning whom Paul has the highest opinion, and indeed in whom he has the highest confidence. Paul has no one like Timothy, and although Timothy is not a very old man, probably in his 30s by now, nonetheless, he is a man whom Paul has found trustworthy, and Paul is leaving him in this very significant congregation in Ephesus, a very strategic city at the time, and therefore a strategic place for a Christian witness to be maintained. And the apostle is leaving Timothy in this crucial situation in order to be a corrective to the false teaching, which seems to be encroaching increasingly in this congregation in Ephesus. We've commented on that before. And then we made some comments about Ephesus itself and how significant it was and how problematic this congregation was. We don't seem to recognize, as perhaps we should, that this Ephesian church was a somewhat a troublesome church, and the troubles in the church were stemming from, it seems, among the eldership, from whom there were arising false teachers and causing discontent and division, and Timothy is to deal with that issue. And so we made comments about the congregation at Ephesus, and then we made final comments about, you may remember, certain ones who are to be charged that they don't teach this false doctrine. And that was a couple of weeks ago. Then last Sunday morning, we looked at verses 3 to 7, picking up again at verse number 3, and we were emphasizing that Timothy was in danger of falling into a kind of pessimistic frame of mind, and we were pointing out that there is never a perfect place, or never a perfect time, never an easy time, in which we are to serve Christ. It's always easy for us to look for the greener grass on the other side of the fence, as the saying goes. And if only we were ministering there and ministering then, we would be more successful and fruitful and more happy in our service for Christ. That is a delusion. There is no easy place, and there is no easy time. Every age faces difficulties and oppositions for the Christian, and every single environment is, in a certain sense, a hostile environment to the gospel, even within churches. There's no perfect church, as we have emphasized before. And there are always going to be those troublesome spots and those troublesome people with whom we must deal, and we're to remain. We can't solve problems in churches by leaving the churches. We remain where we are. And this is what Timothy is being exhorted to do. And so we looked at this particular danger. Then we commented on the end of the charge, the difference between true preaching and false preaching. The end of the commandment, the purpose of preaching, is love out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and faith unfeigned. And the problem with the false teachers always is that they swerve away from that. That is not their end. That is not their target. That is not their telos. They have, from which things some have swerved aside. And they turn aside to mythology, to imagination, to endless wrangling and questionings concerning genealogies, human experience, imaginations, and all kinds of issues replace and are sometimes made to do duty for the true preaching of the gospel. So this is what we were thinking about. And we commented, finally, some have swerved aside from this. And this can happen, sometimes very gradually. We mustn't imagine for one moment that when men turn aside from the gospel, or when anyone turns aside from the gospel, that this is going to be some sudden and unexpected departure from the faith. Not at all. You'll find that every apostasy, every heresy, every departure from the truth is a gradual process. Seeds are sown, and somewhere along the line, something goes wrong. And what begins to go wrong increasingly grows wrong. And it can be a slow departure. It can be a silent departure. Nobody really knows it. Perhaps even the apostate himself doesn't fully aware that he is actually moving away from the hope of the gospel and the true purpose of the gospel ministry. And so he is increasingly, as it were, imbibing false teaching and allowing himself to be carried along with impulses and with ambitions and priorities which are not according to the truth of the gospel. And it seems that this is the issue in the church at Ephesus. And the desire of those who are departing is not that they would be students of the word and of the law, as Paul is mentioning here, but that they would be teachers. They would rather teach than sit down and listen and learn and be good students and be quiet, as it were, and simply imbibe the truth. No, they wish to be up on the platforms, giving their opinions on this and on that and the other. And Paul is very blunt, and he is very much a man who speaks and names things by their proper name. He says, they don't know what they're talking about. That's what he says. For which some, having swerved, have turned aside into vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, and they don't understand what it is that they're saying, and they don't know fully what it is that they are affirming. That's where we finished off last Sunday morning. And we're coming now to consider these verses 8 to 11, where Paul gives a corrective. He gives an outline of the only cure for such aberrations, particularly in regard to the law. This issue of the law raises itself again and again. It has always been one of those contentious moot points down through the long history of Christianity. And if you know your history, if you know the history of Christian doctrine, for example, you will know that this question of the law, legalism, antinomianism, various excesses concerning those who say we must keep the law of Moses and those who say that the law has nothing to do with the Christian, there have always been those divides and strongly held opinions. We know it from the Acts of the Apostles, where the early Christian church, for example, the church in Jerusalem, they were not willing, at first it seems, to receive Gentiles into the church unless they be circumcised. And in addition to believing in Christ, they were saying that you must keep the law of Moses. And that's clearly an issue that was dealt with in the Acts of the Apostles. For example, if you go to Acts chapter 15, you will find that the elders and the apostles met in Jerusalem to discuss this very issue. Do you need to be circumcised? Do you need to become an adherent and a devotee of the law of Moses in order to be a Christian and saved? Do you or do you not need to keep the law of Moses? That was the issue that was resolved in Acts chapter 15. That is the issue that seemingly is raising its head again here in the church in Ephesus. And Paul is writing to Timothy to tell him one or two things that we must learn about the law. So let's look at these verses. 8 to 11. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound, or literally to healthy. Healthy, the word here is a medical term. It means healthy as opposed to sick or diseased. Contrary to healthy teaching, according to the glorious gospel, or the glory of the blessed God, the glory of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. We're going to begin this morning where Paul begins in these verses. And he begins with a statement which is emphatic. It's simply a fact of the matter. There's no question. There's no ifs and buts about it. He says, we know, verse number 8, he says, we know something. We know that the law is good. Now, it may be that when he says, we know, he is perhaps implying that there are some who do not know, but they ought to know. But we certainly know, Paul knows, Timothy knows, Christians know, every Christian knows, but we know that law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, and so on. Now, Paul is emphasizing here that the law is good. There is nothing wrong with the law. And by the law, he means that law, as we're going to see in a moment, that is laid down, given to Israel initially, but has never been superseded, as we're going to see, by the gospel. The law is good. The word that Paul uses for good is the word kalos. It's a word that means beautiful. And I'm emphasizing that simply because there is another word in the Greek language, agathos, which we find in the New Testament. And it also means good, but it means good in the sense of as opposed to bad. Now, this word beautiful or callous, this means it's good in the sense it's not bad. It's not ugly, but it is something very beautiful. It is attractive. It is something that appeals to us. It is something that when we really understand the law and when we really look into it, we find that there is no cause for complaint. There is nothing that is jarring. There is nothing that is off-putting. The law is good. The Apostle John reminds us later on, you remember, the law of God, he says, is not a burdensome thing. It's not meant to harm us and do us some damage and keep us back. There is a beauty in the law. And that means that there is a beauty in keeping the law. The law leads to beautiful thinking. And the law of God leads to beautiful living. That's the implication. And Paul says, we know this. He says in verses 8 and 9, he says this twice. We know. This is something that we know. And then he repeats it in verse number 9, knowing that the law is not made. So this is something that every Christian believer knows or ought to know. Now, how do we know it? Do we know it by nature or do we know it by grace and revelation? Well, there's a sense in which we know it by both. Because the requirements of the law, what the law requires, is already written in the heart of every individual. Our conscience is, in a sense, the unwritten law of God. And Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 2 that in the last day, the great day of judgment, every man is going to be judged according to what his conscience is accusing him or excusing him of. And so there is a sense in which everybody already knows what the law really is all about and that it does lead to proper, healthy, good thinking and good, healthy, proper living. That's the implication. We already know this. So there should be no argument. As far as Paul is concerned, there ought to be no argument whatsoever about the beauty of the law, the function of the law, and the fruit that comes from obeying and keeping what is already written in our hearts, in our conscience. Our consciences, that personal pastor, as it has been described, that personal pastor says amen to every single thing that the law has to say to us. But the revelation of the law is also given, the Ten Commandments, the revelation that is given in writing, just to make it unmistakably plain how the people of God were to live. Now, when we speak of the law, It is obvious that the word law, nomos, and scholars have written at length about this, the way that Paul uses the word law, you read it in John Murray's writings, for example, that the way that Paul uses the word law is very, very significant and very specific. And basically the commentators agree that there are four basic considerations when we think of the revelation of the law given to us by God. God has given us rules and regulations. He has given to us the law, the Torah. And this for Israel would include the civil law, for example, the law of Moses. And the civil law was the law on how you were to live your life, what you were to eat, how far you could travel on a Sabbath, what was permitted on the Sabbath day, how you were to dress. Generally speaking, it was the law of the land. And then there was the criminal law, which was also revealed as part of the law of Moses, whereby there were certain crimes, certain sins. If you violated them, you were punishable by death. They carried the death penalty. And there were 18 crimes in Israel. Under the law of Moses, there were 18 sins which carried the death penalty. Blasphemy, cursing parents, violating the Sabbath, and a whole variety under the law of Moses. They were violations for which you could be put to death. Adultery, for example. Now, we're not saying that every single instance of these violations always led inevitably to the death of the individual. They obviously did not. Just because you can impose the death penalty, incidentally, if I may say so, just because in the scripture there are certain crimes which are punishable by death, that does not mean that you must in every instance apply the death penalty. And I want to emphasize that. Because there are those who are, they quote, you remember, way back in Genesis, that those who shed man's blood, by man let his blood be shed. Fair enough. But take the case where the woman was caught in adultery in the Gospel of John, and the Pharisees and the lawyers, they came to him and they commanded that he make a judgment. You remember the woman caught in the very act. And they said, now, what did Moses have to say? Moses said in such a case that the woman's to be put to death. What do you say? Did Jesus command that she be put to death? No, he didn't. He didn't insist that the law be fully implemented. And I would like to emphasize that those people who are so very keen to hang them high, they better start thinking again. Just because you could be put to death in Israel for blaspheming your parents, we don't find actually in the scriptures that there were generation after generation of children put to death because they were disobedient or blasphemous towards their parents. We don't find it. And so this has to be taken into consideration. The law does not always insist in the full measure of its penalties in every single instance. I just mentioned that almost as an aside, as a corrective to aberrant thinking in this particular dimension. And then there was the ceremonial law, the civil law, the criminal law, the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law, of course, had to do with the vestments for the priests, the offering of sacrifices, the observance of the Sabbath and the other great feasts, the other three great feasts in the annual calendar of Israel. That was the ceremonial law. But it is obvious that Paul here has in mind specifically what we generally call the moral law. And the moral law, of course, is contained in the Ten Commandments. And Paul gives a list here in these verses, verses 9 and 10. He gives a list. He gives 14 actual sins that are listed. And the commentators quite rightly point out that when you look carefully at this list of crimes that Paul mentions here, the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the sinner, for the lawless, disobedient, unholy, for sinners, holy and profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers. If you look at the list that Paul actually itemizes here, you will find that generally speaking, it does follow the order of the Ten Commandments. And each of the Ten Commandments is implicitly referred to in the background of what Paul is saying here. For example, the lawless and disobedient. making reference to our relationship to God. We know in our Protestant understanding, at least, of theology and the Ten Commandments, we believe that the first four commandments refer to our duty to God, and then the next six commandments refer to our duty to our fellow men. And if you go through this list, you will find that, generally speaking, that is the outline that the apostle is itemizing here. And there is only one commandment in the Ten Commandments which is not specifically or implicitly, rather, referred to, and that is the final commandment, the commandment concerning covetousness. But every other commandment is in the background of what Paul is saying. So the Ten Commandments are the template against which Paul is itemizing the sins for which the commandments were specifically given. Ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers. That obviously has to do with our relationship to our parents. Manslayers, murder, killing, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind. That obviously has to do with adultery and homosexuality and such like things. For menslayers, for liars, has to do with thou shalt not bear false witness. Perjured persons, the same. Be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. So Paul here is saying that the law is given because we have a tendency to do the very things that the law commands us not to do. And that is why 8 out of the 10 commandments are given in terms of prohibitions. Thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do this. Because these are the very things that we, in our fallen nature, we want to do these things. We want to commit adultery, we want to tell lies when it suits us. We want to blaspheme, we want to be disobedient to God. We want to covet, and so on and so on. And so the commandments are given in order to highlight, don't do this kind of thing. And we'll come back to that later on. Now, Paul is saying here that these laws that he has in mind, the law is good if a man use it lawfully, for we know that the law is not made, the law is not laid down. The idea is of something laid down, not for the righteous man. Now, there is, in a sense, none of us who is righteous. There is another sense in which some of us are righteous, with the righteousness of Christ. In the gospel, we are regarded as righteous, justified. The law is not given for the justified man. The law is not given for the saved man. The law is not given for the man who in God's sight is a righteous man. There is a sense in which none of us is righteous. So the law is for sinners, not for saints. And that is something that must be clearly kept in mind. But there is a certain sense in which the law still has a bearing upon saints, because saints are still sinners. And the law of God, the Ten Commandments, only have a bearing on our life insofar as our lives are sinful. And if our lives are not sinful, if we have been cleansed from our sin, the law has no bearing upon us. The law has nothing whatsoever to do with our salvation. It has to do with our sinfulness. And this is where it is not always clearly understood. It is for the lawless. For anything that is contrary, as Paul says, at the end of verse 10. For anything at all that is contrary to healthy doctrine. So the law is against everything that is contrary to the gospel. And the law is for everything and has no condemnation, no fault whatsoever for anything and everything that has to do with healthy doctrine. The law supports healthy doctrine. It stands behind it. And so the law was never meant, never intended, as a way of salvation. And I can't emphasize that enough, because very often you find people who are keen to keep the Ten Commandments, as they say. I rather suspect, if I may be so bold, we can't read human hearts, but we can read and hear human actions and words. And when we listen carefully to what people do and what people say, we do get a very strong impression that very often those who are keen to keep the commandments of the Lord, as they would say, they are doing so in order to secure their salvation. That is a tragic mistake, and it leads to tragedy. It leads to legalism on the one hand. It also can lead to antinomianism, because all of us fail to keep the law. And that is why so many people who have been tried to keep the commandments in their lives for salvation, they find they can't do it, so they give up all attempts. And they abandon the law totally. And they say, we have nothing to do with the law. They are antinomians. Legalists are wrong in their emphasis. And antinomians are equally wrong in the opposite emphasis. The law has to do with sinners. The law also has to do with saints insofar as saints are still sinners. And that's the point. Never meant as a means of salvation. And I want to emphasize this and to illustrate it. The law was given to Israel in Exodus chapter 20, as we well know, the law of Moses, that is. It was given in Exodus chapter 20. Israel was already, we might say, a saved nation. The Lord reminds his people Israel, I am the Lord your God, at the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. I am the one who took you out of the land of bondage, out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt. I am the one who did that for you. Now you listen to me, and I'll tell you what you must do now for me. You will not have any other gods. You will not blaspheme. You will not take the name of the Lord in vain. You will not make images. You will honor your parents. You will not tell lies one to another, bearing false witness. You will not commit perjury or murder or adultery. You won't even covet what doesn't belong to you but belongs to someone else. That is given to a people who were redeemed by the Lord, but who were sinful up to their necks, just as you and I are. And they needed to be instructed, how then are we ever going to live as the covenanted people of God? And so the commandments were given to them after they had been redeemed by the Lord. But they'd already been redeemed, and the Ten Commandments had nothing whatsoever to do with their deliverance from Egypt. The Ten Commandments had nothing whatsoever to do with Abraham and his salvation when he was justified by faith. The law had nothing to do whatsoever with Noah when he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He had never heard of the Ten Commandments. And we could go right back to Abel. And so from the earliest stages, men always were justified by faith alone, believing in God's word, without the deeds of the law. By the deeds of the law, there shall never be anybody saved. We're reading that in Romans chapter 3. So the law was never given as a means of salvation. And this is where Israel made the mistake, according to Paul in Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11. Why is it that they have failed to obtain righteousness? Why? Because they were seeking to obtain and to establish their own righteousness, not the righteousness of God. And they were not submitting themselves to God's way of righteousness, which has always been by faith alone, without the deeds of the law. And those people who try to win merit and favor before God by keeping the commandments, they are missing the whole point of why the law was given. And that raises the question then, why was the law given? What is the purpose of the law? I raise this question because Paul raises it in his letter to the Galatians in chapter 3 at verse 19. Why then the law? And at chapter 3 again in Galatians at verse 21 of that same chapter, Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? God had promised Abraham that he would bless him and his seed would be a blessing to all the world. And then comes the law 430 years after the promise. Does the law then violate or annul the promise that God had given? Is the law then against, in some way, against the promise of free grace? Is it a contravention of free grace? Do the law and the promises of grace conflict one with the other? That's the issue. And the answer is no. The law was given, the law was laid down, the law came in, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 5 at verse 20. The law came in later, it came in alongside, and it came in because of sin. It came in to enhance sin, to reveal sin, to magnify sin, in order that sin might abound. As Martin Luther says, and I quote Martin Luther so often because he is so quotable. The law is given not in order to make us feel good. It is given in order to make us feel bad. Because when we really look into what the law is commanding us to be and to do, we find that we are not that kind of person so described. And so we feel bad. I would not have known sin, says Paul in Romans chapter 7, had it not been that the law had said, thou shalt not covet. How was he to know that coveting someone else's property was something that was dishonorable and disobedient to God's will? How would he know that unless the law had told him, thou shalt not covet? His conscience, unenlightened, wouldn't have told him that. And so what is the purpose then of the law? Well, the purpose of the law is to reveal certain truths. It is to reveal the character of God. What kind of God is God? He is a God who is the only God who doesn't approve of being blasphemed, who doesn't approve when we commit murder and tell lies. He is a God who disapproves of as it were, being disrespectful to our parents. He is a God who is angry with every violation that is contrary to healthy teaching, as Paul tells at the end of verse 10 here. It reveals the character of God. He is a holy God. He is a God who loves truth, purity of heart. He is a God who desires not simply outward conformity to legal statutes, but inward deportment, love to him. He has made us to love him because he loves us. He has made us to be like himself. He has made us to reflect his own character. He has made us in his image in order to be like him. We are meant to be like God. God made us to be like him in attitudes, affections, and in actions. And the tragic reality is we are not like him. We are the very opposite. And so the commandments, the law of God, reveals God to us. And it reveals ourselves to us. As Paul says, I was once alive without the law, Romans chapter 7, from verse 7 right through to the end of that great chapter in Romans. I was alive once without the law. And then suddenly the law came, sin was aroused, sin revived, and I died. And I died once and for all to all hope and all possibility of ever being saved by keeping these commandments which condemned me. The law works wrath, says Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 15. The law worketh wrath. What wrath? The law works the wrath of God. It shows us what the wrath of God is like. The law, every time we face it and disobey, the law, in that sense, makes God angry. Because we are violating deliberately in the face of a clear directive, we are disobeying. All of us, we're coming short. And God is angry with our coming short. We take the Sabbath commandment, which has always been one of the favorite commandments of those who want to keep the law. Do you keep the commandment? Honor the Sabbath day? How do you honor the Sabbath day? Do you know how to honor the Sabbath day? Do we keep the Sabbath day? None of us keeps the Sabbath day. And those Pharisees and those Sadducees in the Gospels who were so emphatic on the Sabbath, particularly, that was where they were quarreling with Christ most of all, out of all the commandments. That was the one that he seemed, in their estimate, to be violating constantly, and his disciples. And they were the greatest Sabbath breakers of all. They were the ones who were inventing rules and regulations and seeking to impose them upon others. Rules and regulations and fine details that the commandment given by Moses to observe the Sabbath day, Moses had never given these commandments. The law is given not for a righteous man who is justified by faith. He will love the Lord's day. He will love the Lord of the day. He will love God's people. He will love the truth. He will love purity of life. He will, by the Spirit of God within him, know what the law requires. He who has loved, says Paul in Romans chapter 13, you may remember, he has kept the commandments. Love is the fulfilling of the law. And if you and I love God, and if you and I love our neighbors, we have fulfilled the requirements of the law. Now, there's a great deal of ground to be made up. We know that. We are aware of that. Because we are still sinners. And the law still says to us, do not do this or do this. But the law only has a bearing on us insofar as we fail to keep the commandments. And that includes the Sabbath commandment, the divine name commandment, the parental commandment, the murder, the lie commandment, all the other commandments. The law comes and tells us, as God's people, you're going wrong here. And the law comes to the sinner, who is not one of God's righteous people, and the law says to him, every aspect of your life is under my condemnation. The law is made to bring a sinner to the realization that he is a sinner, not in minor details and trivialities here and there, but constantly. And every aspect of his life towards God is a sinful failure. And every aspect of our life towards our fellow men, it is a sinful failure. My life as a Christian believer is pleasing to God, because I believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in him for my salvation. And that is pleasing to God. And all who believe that are not condemned. But insofar as my life is imperfect, I am not pleasing to God. And my life is a sinful failure. I do not love God with all my heart. And the law says do so. But we are not condemned in our failure, because in Christ Jesus we are delivered from the curse of the law. And the law has no quarrel and no condemnation towards us. Christ is the end of the law, says Paul, writing to the Romans. Romans chapter 10 at verse 4. Christ is the end. He is the telos. That means purpose, fulfillment. Christ has fulfilled the law for us. In regard to the Christian believer, the law is not set aside, ignored. The law is fulfilled, not by us keeping the law, but by Christ keeping the law for us. The law is our schoolmaster, says Paul, writing to the Galatians, chapter 3. The law is our teacher. It is our custodian, leading us by the hand to Christ. The law is pointing that we need salvation some other way than by the law. And that is why Paul can say, writing to the Galatians also, I, through the law, am dead to the law. I died to the law. The law killed me. The law brought death to me. And I died to the law. I died to its way of salvation. I died to its curse. The law is no longer commanding me to do this and be saved. The law is no longer cursing me when I fail to do it. I, through the law, I have died to the law. We are not under the law, we are under grace. And the law has been fulfilled on our part, because Christ is the end. He is the purpose. He has not come to abolish the law or the prophets. He has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, and he does so for us in the sinless life that he lived and the sin-bearing death that he died. And the law is fulfilled in Christ. The law is satisfied. God is satisfied with the commands of his own law, because there is one, the sinless Son of God, who has honored the law, fulfilled it, made it honorable. He has carried out its precepts. He has borne its penalties. And all who believe in him are included in the great work of the fulfillment of the law that he has accomplished on our behalf. Why was the law given? It was given to reveal the character of God. It was given to reveal the character of sin. It was given to reveal the character, therefore, of sinners. It shows us what we're like. It is the way of salvation pointing to Christ. The law can rebuke us. It does. It condemns us for our sin. It restrains sin. When the law comes to us, says, don't do that. As Christian believers, we find ourselves restrained, otherwise we'd go out madly into sin. But it can never remove sin. By the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified. And so I am not saying that the law has no bearing on us as Christians. I am saying we are not under its command to keep it perfectly for salvation. If that were the case, then nobody would ever be saved. But the message of the gospel is a message of salvation. We are not under its curse. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Galatians chapter 3, at verse number 13. And this leads to the final thing that I want to emphasize this morning. We've emphasized that the law is good. In and of itself, it is good. It's beautiful. It was never meant for salvation. Why then was it meant? Well, we've indicated. It reveals, it rebukes, it can restrain, it can condemn, but it can never remove sin. Only the blood of Christ and the life and the death that he died and the resurrection that he now enjoys, only that can deal with the removal of our sin. But the final thing is this. Whatsoever, if there is anything else that is contrary to healthy doctrine, the gospel and the law are not enemies, contradictory one to another. The gospel is in harmony with the law, and the law is in harmony with the gospel. That is what Paul is saying here. The commandment that condemns us, it condemns everything that is contrary to sound doctrine, but it is not contrary to sound doctrine. The law is not contrary to the teaching of the gospel. And that's why we're reading in Romans chapter 3, you may remember. Because at the end of that chapter, verse 31, Paul said, do we make void the law through faith? No, he says, we establish the law. The law is actually established, fulfilled, satisfied by the way that Christ has fulfilled it on our behalf. And when we believe in him, we are included in that establishing, fulfillment, satisfaction of the law. Christ fulfills it on our behalf. He delivers us from its curse, as we've said. He establishes us in grace. Romans chapter 6 at verse 14. Saved by grace. We're under grace, not under the law. And those who love, and insofar as we love, we are fulfilling the law. Insofar as we love, we are fulfilling the law. Where we fail in love, we fail. And the law rebukes us, reminds us, and redirects us again to Christ. The law says to us, this is the way, walk in it. And if we are sinners, the law points us to Christ. And if we are saints, already in Christ, the law points us back again to the way that we are to walk, in exactly the same way as the law of Moses given to Israel was to direct them in the ways that they were to walk. And if they would not walk in that way, as we know they did not down through their long tragic history, again and again we find them backsliding. And what do we find the prophets teaching them? You read Isaiah, you read Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the prophets. They were continually reminding the people, remember the law of Moses, remember the way that Moses spoke to you, or that God spoke to you away at the beginning. Remember how you were meant to live. Return to that. Return, seek the old ways. That's what the prophets were doing, reminding the people of the code of conduct that God had given to them in order that they would be his people, properly speaking, that they would be different from the nations, and that they would walk in a measure that at least in some parts would be pleasing in his sight as his chosen people. And so when we think of the law and the gospel together, it is the gospel that is to be preached and not the law. And I want to emphasize that because there is a misconception that has long been held in certain reform circles, that when we're preaching the word of the Lord, what we should be doing is giving the sinners of this world a good dose of the law. Law work, they called it law work. A good dose of the law. Give them the law and then you preach the gospel to them. Well, is that what God did with Abraham? Is that what God did with Noah? With all those before the flood? Is that what God did in the New Testament when Christ commanded his disciples to go into all the world and you will be witnesses to me, go into all the world and preach the law? Is that what he commanded them to preach? No, he did not. He commanded them to go into the world and preach the gospel. And when you read in the Acts of the Apostles, as we've been studying lately, the preaching of the apostles, there are quite a number of sermons in Acts. And I invite you to look at these sermons and follow the outline. And you will find that in no place, not even in one place, do the preachers of the gospel begin by preaching the law. They always begin with the gospel. They point out, of course, that their hearers have not kept the commandments. They point that out in the Acts of the Apostles. You have not kept, in Acts chapter 2, for example. We are told there that you had the law, but you didn't keep it. We're told that in Acts chapter 3. But it's the gospel that is preached. And as has been properly said, I think, by Samuel Bolton, one of the great Puritan preachers, he said that the law points us to Christ and brings us to Christ, and Christ brings us back to the law. It is that we preach the gospel, and then when we preach the gospel and people are converted to Christ, how are they then to live? Well, we point them to the commandments as a guide, because the law is the outline of life for those who believe and are saved by faith. John Wesley was once asked, and on this I'm going to close, he was once asked, or he was once preaching in a prison, and he was preaching to the lords and ladies on a certain occasion, and he was preaching to them about sin, condemnation, God's anger. And one of the hearers was objecting and said to him, that sermon that you preach to us, that would be better preached down in the prison houses among the criminals. And Wesley's reply was a typical Wesleyan evangelical response. No, he said, if I was preaching in the prisons, I would be preaching the gospel. I would be preaching the love of God, but to you people I preach the wrath of God. And I think that there's a great deal of prioritizing needs to be reorganized in our Christian thinking. There's far too much emphasizing you give them a good dose of the law. That's what the Reconstructionists want. The Neo-Nomians want that. And there are those books written, as I'm sure some of you have read, and they say what we need today is a good dose of the law of God. Well, perhaps that may well be true. I won't say it's totally untrue. But I tell you what is needed in our world today is not a good dose of the law. It's a good dose of the gospel that we're needing. That's what the world needs to hear. And that's what they were needing to hear at Ephesus. And the only way that Timothy can in any way be a corrective and a curative to those who are teaching the law, wanting to be teachers and not knowing what they were talking about, the only way is that Timothy is to preach sound doctrine to them. And that sound doctrine is the gospel. Believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And everything else will fall into place. This is the glory of the blessed God, the happy God. This is the gospel. And this is what was entrusted to Paul. According to the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, this gospel, Timothy, was entrusted to me. And Timothy, I am entrusting to you the gospel. Preach the gospel at Ephesus and emphasize that this way of salvation is not to do with us keeping the law of God, but that this message of salvation is all of God and it is all of grace. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This is the message that is worthy of all acceptation. May God bless his word to us.